I love that piece of art. I love that it's an altarpiece. Of course, you guys maybe recognize that art was used in an album cover. It's a, I can't remember the name of it now. It's that Christmas album where all the proceeds went to. If we were having a private conversation, I'd look it up on my phone, but oh well. Hey, so my name is Bob. Welcome. It's very nice to see you. Hi to the people out there in Facebook land, whoever you are and wherever you are. Can you believe it's December 19th? Oh, I should take this off, huh? It's December 19th already. Shoot. I thought I worked it out so I could get it off the microphone. There we go. It's December 19th, 2021 already. I mean, has this year gone by fast for you? I feel like I fell asleep one night in January and woke up the next morning in December. It's like, that's one thing I say about 2020. Time crept by, didn't it? Because we were alone together with each other nonstop. And time crept by. All right. So a few disclaimers for today's message. First one is my family has a cold, and I have been avoiding it for some time. I woke up this morning feeling a little bit like it might be kind of coming on a little bit, so I've been very careful with my hands, brand new mask, but, and I know this will disappoint many, I will not be performing my kissing ministry after the service today, so that's a pretty gross thought, isn't it? A more real disclaimer is this, is that, you know, in the gospel, there are really two things that we're kind of holding in tension. Maybe we could broadly call them grace and faithfulness. On the one hand, we have the grace of God, which is tremendous and powerful and free and unconditional. And on the other hand, we have faithfulness. We have God's faithfulness and we have our faithfulness. And so what we are seeking to do really is hold these things together in a very real and I suppose a very practical way. And really, that's the same with any relationship, isn't it? We're trying to hold those two things together, grace and faithfulness. So in the act of preaching, in the act of speaking, sometimes, you know, the speaker will lean kind of more into one side or the other. And I'm leaning a little bit more today into the faithfulness side. But what I want you to know up front is I believe with all my heart, based on my study of the Bible and also just being with people seeking to walk out faith, is that God loves and accepts us unconditionally. So that doesn't mean I'm going to lay a big work strip on you, but anyway. So there's a question on the board today. It's a multiple choice question. It's a very easy question. How much money do you plan to spend on Bob's Christmas gift this year? There are three choices, $100, $250, $500. Cash is fine also, not a problem, no. There is a question there, and I'll refer to that a little bit later. You know, I got up there to write it. I got to say, man, if I ever do that again, it's going to be a question with five words in it. Instead of like, I put like a paragraph up there. And you know, the chalk up there, you know, it's so big it could rest on your shoulder while you're writing with it. So it was almost a nub by the time I was done. So I apologize for that. So, okay. Well, onward. So, you know, once there was a time, there was a day when the teaching team had gathered together and we were talking about Advent 2021, and what would we do with these Sundays? What would we talk about? And somehow the conversation turned to talking about kind of the common Christmas thing that we find around that is typically epitomized by the nativity scene. You know, the holy night where the family's gathered around the babe in the manger with the glowing light, which is a pretty weird thing to think about to begin with. But, you know, there's the wise men, the shepherd, the animals, and so on. And you know, we kind of assume this all kind of happened in one night. We read the Bible kind of like that. And so we said, well, let's deconstruct that this year. Let's take that apart. And I think that we've done that very successfully. The first week, Catherine talked about several things, but one of the things she did very well was show that there really wasn't a holy night. These events really took place over maybe a 2 or 3 year period of time. And they actually end quite sadly with the wise men coming much later to look for Jesus, find their way to Herod. Herod kind of, you know, pacifies them, and then after they go, he winds up killing all of these children because of their visit. And then the second week, Wayne talked about the expectations that people had. You know, they weren't expecting a baby. And in fact, there were different, very different expectations, which were shaped by where people kind of stood socially, by what they thought about politics, what they thought about the role of religion, and so on. And then last week, Jenny talked about Mary. You know, there's certainly, other than Jesus, there's probably been no figure who is more universally spoken about and thought about, revered, I guess I could say, than Mary. I mean, you encounter some concept of Mary every place you go in the world. And so Jenny put her in her historical context. You know, we saw she was a young girl who was really in danger of being killed because she turns up pregnant while she's not actually married, and that was a capital offense in those days. But Jenny did more than that. She helped us kind of peel off the layers of Mary over history by showing us, you know, artwork and talking about that. And also, the thing I really appreciated that I got out of her message was how Catholics actually think about Mary. I've never been a Catholic myself and always kind of wondered about that. So she put that in good shape for us. So I think we did a really good job of deconstructing Christmas. And there was another layer to the series as well. It was deconstructing what I call the culture of blessing. And I call it that because when I look around, you know, Christians today, what I see is people, not just today, I mean my whole Christian life, I think about it, we think about God's blessings as being circumstantial. You know, you'll see cars going down the street, you know, it's always a nice car. It'll say, thank you, Lord, or I'm grateful, or I'm blessed, something like that. Nobody puts it on a 1980 Honda with 300,000 miles. It's always a nicer car, you know. People post in social media, and I know they're posting from a sincere place, but they'll post something on social media, you know, their 40 days of gratitude. And most, if not all of them, will be some kind of circumstances that are great in their life. And, you know, you never think about, what about the person who drives that old Honda? What about the person who can't get a job? What about a person who has these struggles? Is God against that person? And you know, in the culture of blessing, there's also strata. So we are basically middle class. The evangelical church is basically middle class, not exclusively, but we tend to think about blessing within kind of a range that's attainable to us. So if things get a little bit better for us, we're blessed. But there is, in fact, a ceiling, because if somebody above the ceiling is blessed, we never think, or becomes wealthy, we never think about them as being blessed by God. Like, you would never think Jeff Bezos was blessed by God to have $2 billion. What do we think? Oh, he cheated his employees. He didn't pay his taxes. You know, they did something to get away with it. They know somebody. And if Jeff Bezos came out and said he was a Christian, what would we expect? Give away that money. That's what we would expect. And there's also a strata below us. People who are significantly lower than us, we think they deserve it. You know, if they just got a job, they just worked a little bit, they just got off welfare, you know, God would bless them. And we don't say that, but we kind of view people that way. So Catherine and Wayne, they gave us scholarly language for what this is. And they made the point that this is now the dominant religion in America. It's the dominant Christian religion. And they called it moral therapeutic deism. Now, those words, I think, really help us understand what I'm talking about. First of all, there is a morality. And in kind of the larger church, there's certainly a morality that people believe in. But it's a transactional morality. The idea is if I do the right things, well, then I'm going to get blessed back in return for doing the right things. And this morality, it has a tendency to shift. It's not truly objective. So if we like certain things, we find a way to fit them into our morality so that we can go on. I remember, I'm old enough to remember, when it was a scandal to see the pastor at the liquor store. Not anymore, thank you. but that's how it was, because morality has kind of shifted. Then therapeutic. So we don't think about God as being Lord in the sense that he's got a plan for the creation, that he's doing something. Instead, the God we want to talk about, the God we want to know, is a self-help God. He wants you to overcome your abandonment issues. And I'm not at all putting down the fact that we have abandonment issues and we need to deal with them, and even God wants to help. But my point is, we look at God now to be the big therapist in the sky. We want the psychiatrist God. We don't want the God who's got a mission for the world and is kind of going forward. And then deism. Now, the word actually is moral therapeutic deity, and so they're talking about God like that. But I thought about this word deism. So deism is actually a belief system. And in deism, the idea is God kind of set things up and then kind of step back, a sense. And we do kind of think that. And so my point is this. This culture of blessing, this moral therapeutic deism, it frankly, in my opinion, is idolatry. It is not the worship of the God of the Bible. So in my message today, what I want to do, so again, we've deconstructed blessing along with Christmas, and so what I want to do is I want to reconstruct blessing. And I got to tell you, I gave Jared the wrong title for my message. It's not reconstructing Christmas, it's reconstructing blessing. Because I want to really talk about that. What does it mean to be blessed by God? I think it's a very important question because it certainly shapes the way we pray, the way we understand how God might be moving in our life, what he might want us to do. In fact, Jesus spoke explicitly about blessing and gave us a really good way to understand what it is in our lives and how it might work in our lives. And so that's what I want to do. Now, before we dive into the topic, I need to define a couple of key terms. The first one, of course, is the word blessing. Now, Catherine, this is a direct quote from her message. She said, blessing is a relational word. It's about God acting, God filling. It's about God's good works. Blessing isn't about us. It's about God acting in the world on behalf of the world. So blessing, again, is about God acting. It's about what he's doing in the larger world. That doesn't mean that I don't also benefit from it. It doesn't mean that God doesn't hear our prayers or want to answer our prayers or anything like that. It means that blessing acknowledges that God is at work in the world, and I acknowledge that. Blessing is a relational word. It exists in the relationship between God and the creation and between us and God. Now, Wayne, in a similar vein, the week after, I don't have a direct quote, but what he did is he took it back to the beginning in the Bible. You know, in the very beginning, it says, you know, God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you so you can be a blessing to others. And Wayne used this word picture of a conduit. Like when blessing comes into our life, it's to flow out of our lives toward other people. So whatever blessings I receive, they're a part of God's larger plan, and they're meant to flow through me to others. Now, I want to add one thing to it, and I want to recommend a book to you, Jesus Through Mediterranean Eyes by Kenneth Bailey. If you've never heard of it, it's a wonderful book. It's an excellent book for like learning the background of Jesus, especially as we find him in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Bailey was a missionary in the Middle East for decades. He's a true scholar. There's some parts in the book where he gets into what we would call rhetorical analysis, where he's kind of breaking down the way Matthew, Mark, or Luke wrote. You can skip those pages, and you won't lose anything in the book. Just lots of really good background. But anyway, he quotes this theologian, Stanley Houck, who said this, the special features of Makarios, which is the word for blessing, in the New Testament, is that it refers overwhelmingly to the distinct religious joy which accrues to man or woman from his or her share in the salvation of the kingdom of God. So in other words, he's saying that when we are blessed, not only is it part of God's larger plan, not only does it flow through our lives to other people, but there is there's a joy, there's a happiness, there's a contentment that comes with it. Okay, we'll come back to that. The second term is the kingdom of God, and that's really something we're just introducing into this series. I trust that probably a lot of you have heard that phrase a lot. Maybe a lot of you already know what it is. It's one of those things, though, that we read in the New Testament, we tend to just kind of read past and not actually think about it, but it's a very important phrase, and let me say, too, it's one of the few things where there isn't much ambivalence about. You know, almost anything you find in the New Testament, whether it's a doctrine or whatever, you'll find a lot of different kind of ideas, competing ideas. Not so much with the kingdom of God, because it's a very well-defined thing in Jesus' day. Jesus used it in a slightly different way, and the writers of the New Testament then took it into a slightly different way for us. But it's very easy to trace. However, it takes 5 weeks to do it. So, if you want to invite me to your house, you know, you could give me that Christmas gift, and I could stay for 5 nights, and I could, like, unpack my whole seminar on the kingdom of God. But since we can't do that for today, let's just say this, and trust me, I'm right. The kingdom of God is the sovereign rule of God, and everywhere it's followed. That's what it means in the New Testament. To the kingdom of God means where God is Lord, where people are paying attention to him, where what he wants happens, and everywhere it's obeyed. So in heaven is completely in the kingdom of God. Jesus came to advance the kingdom. And that's what he says from the very beginning. The church is meant to be a people who are cooperating with Jesus through the Holy Spirit to advance the kingdom. So those who are in the church, they're living under the lordship of Christ. They're living under that sovereign rule of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God has three aspects to it. One is the whole bit of advancing the kingdom. You know, Jesus is today, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he is defeating God's enemies. He is reasserting God's control over the creation. You know, he is redeeming people. He is pursuing a grand scheme. And just for those paying close attention, blessing comes in context of that. So the kingdom of God is advancing. And again, as the church, we are to be the people who are advancing it with him. The kingdom of God is also the age of the Spirit. See, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, they were the people of the presence of God. So the presence of God was in a tabernacle, later in a temple with them, and they could go there, and then they could go back home. But the church is meant to be the people who have the taste of the future, which is the Holy Spirit. We have the presence of the Spirit with us, collectively leading us, guiding us, and so on. No one else on earth has that in that sense. And the third thing that the kingdom of God is it is a call upon you and upon me to be faithful. It is how Jesus might say, this is how you experience the grace of God. And the Sermon on the Mount is really Jesus' kind of guidebook to that. It's not a list of ideals that you and I can't do. It requires some interpretation, certainly. But the Sermon on the Mount is meant to be something that you and I know and we follow. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing Jesus does is he defines blessing, talks about what it means to be blessed. So that's what we're actually getting after today. In the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about those who are blessed, those who are living in God's kingdom. They submit to his authority, they partner with him to advance that kingdom, and they benefit others. They experience joy. They are blessed. So in the Beatitudes, you know, Jesus breaks it down. Here's the very first one. My screen disappeared. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where it begins. We could say the poor in spirit are blessed because they live in the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? That's a key question. I don't actually think it's too easy to understand. I think it's a little bit of a challenge. When I first became a Christian, I was taught that the Beatitudes are like a stairway of salvation. And you have to walk them one step at a time, and you can't miss a step. And so this first step, you got to get it right. So what happens to this first step is I come to this staircase of salvation, I look up and I go, wow, I've committed so many sins. I'm in such debt because of my sins. I don't have enough righteousness to get up there. I'm too poor in spirit. And Jesus at that point hears that, reaches out to me, lifts me up, and begins me on that journey of that staircase. I don't think that's wrong necessarily, but I think it, like so many things that kind of slip into the kind of biblical framework we so easily believe, I think it really narrows greatly what is going on there. There's a very similar sermon to the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Luke, chapter 6. It's called the Sermon on the Plain, and in that sermon, Jesus says a lot of things very similar to what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Like he says there, he says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So does Jesus mean in Matthew that poor people are in the kingdom of God, that they're blessed because of their poverty? Frankly, I thought so. In fact, I've even taught that at different times. I don't think so anymore because I learned a couple of things from Kenneth Bailey. The first thing is, Jesus is actually quoting here from Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 says, these are the ones I look on with favor, or these are the ones I bless, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. So Jesus is saying something here about being humble and contrite. One other thing, in the book of Matthew, he rarely uses the word poor to talk about people who like don't have enough food or don't have a place to stay. He uses the word to talk about people who are humble, and he talks about poverty in a completely different way. So whatever poor in spirit means, it corresponds with this phrase, humble and contrite. Now, the problem with that phrase is it's sure loaded with religion, isn't it? And so what does it mean to actually be humble and contrite? Well, as I thought about that in preparing this message, I thought maybe a way we could understand that would be to compare and contrast a couple encounters that Jesus has with people. You know, here's a total parenthetic thing, meaning something for you to think about later, if you think about it at all. But it's an interesting thing to go through the Gospels and look at the way Jesus interacts with people the first time, the way he confronts them, because no two are even close to the same. They're very, very different. And certainly that's the case with these two. So the two people I want to contrast are the guy we call the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. And in these two encounters, Jesus had them within days of each other. So the rich young ruler, you probably know the story. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. He's actually kind of on the outskirts of the city. This guy comes out to him, this rich young ruler person, and he says to him, you know, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we know right away this guy's a Pharisee. Because of the four groups that Wayne taught us about a few weeks ago, only two actually believed in resurrection. The Essenes, who were nowhere on the scene. they were living in their own little community and didn't mingle. And Pharisees. So he says to him, so good master, what must I do and to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. But you know the commandments. And he gives him this little list of commandments, you know, sometimes people will make a lot of the fact that these commandments seem to be only about people, that have anything to do with God, and so Jesus is kind of slipping a little theology into the thing about him being God. I don't think that's the case. Being a Pharisee, he would know in and out all of the commandments, and he would understand Jesus is giving him kind of like, what am I trying to say here? It's an example that would communicate to him all of the thing. And so the guy says, I've done all these since my youth. So Jesus looks at him, Mark tells us with love, and says, well, you only lack one thing. Sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and come follow me. The guy walks away dejected. And so it could look like blessed are the poor in this case. Two or three days before that, Jesus is walking through the town of Jericho. And we did a message on this recently, so you may remember that. If you do, good for you, since it was my message. And if you were here and you don't remember it, shame on you. So you're not blessed. No. Sorry. I didn't plan to say that. Zacchaeus' case. Okay, so Zacchaeus is also a wealthy person. But he's gotten his wealth in kind of corrupt ways. You know, he's a tax collector. He's taken advantage of people and so on. And he's not really a part of the crowd. He's hiding in a tree. The crowd has invited Jesus to stay for dinner and spend the night. Jesus turns it down. Then he comes up to Zacchaeus and says, I'm going to stay with you tonight. The next day, he's at Zacchaeus' house. They have this big dinner. And all the people in the town, they just curse Jesus for being a sinner, for going to this meal. And Zacchaeus makes this statement about how he's going to become a more honest person. He's going to take care of people that he's taken advantage of, and he's going to operate in his role in a righteous way. He never says, I'm going to stop being a tax collector. What he actually implies is that he can continue playing the role that he played it, but he's going to play it very differently from that point on. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house because he's also a son of Israel. So the difference between these two people, in my opinion, is this. It's not wealth or the lack of wealth. Well, the difference between these two people is Zacchaeus has had his perspective transformed by his surrender or his submission to the Lordship of Christ. He recognized, I'm poor in spirit. The rich young ruler didn't get that. And so Zacchaeus responds in a humble and contrite way. He changes his attitude. He changes his approach. He changes the way he treats people based on that. He's transformed. because he surrendered to the lordship of Christ. So when I recognize my poverty of spirit, when I surrender to the lordship of Christ, then I embrace humility and I experience a conversion of perspective. My understanding is transformed. I mean, this only makes sense, right? What else could conversion be than that? I'm converted to Christ. I submit to Christ. My perspective is now shaped by submission to Christ. So to be humble and contrite, to be poor in spirit, this is how I understand it. I see myself with a clarity I lacked before. I see my motives and the actions they created. I see the web of self-deception that blinded me to all of that because I see myself through the eyes of Christ. Now, there's a difference between this and like shame and insecurity, isn't there? And so it was a little difficult for me to come up with words to precisely define it, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. When Christ breaks into your life, you see yourself differently, and you see the world around you differently as well. That's what it means to be humble and contrite. Matthew Paul Turner, in his book on the Beatitudes, said, "You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world." Because maybe here is the defining difference where we can understand what's the work of the Spirit and what might be some other thing, is we're able to see the outside world differently. Let me tell you, it's a great blessing indeed when there is the real, when we are truly humble and contrite, because that's the beginning of being able to do real good in the world. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the poor in spirit see and act in the world much differently than they did before. Again, Zacchaeus. The poor in spirit might be very powerful, but they're no longer seduced by that power. The poor in spirit react differently. They're much less likely to take offense or to seek revenge because they have insight into the way others act from deconstructing their own motives and behavior. Let me say it one more time for the sake of clarity. My perspective is transformed. I'm blessed when I live under God's sovereign rule. This is certainly what happened to Zacchaeus and what didn't happen to the rich young ruler. Now, I want to add that the Beatitudes are not a staircase. It isn't like we can master being poor in the spirit and then move on to the next one. What actually happens is our perspective is constantly being transformed, isn't it? And here's another aspect of it. It's like any relationship. It has its ebbs and flows. It has its ups and downs. You know, I've been married now for 41 years. I love my wife very, very much. And I know that she loves me very, very much. And there have been times in our relationship where we're very close, times in our relationship where we've had conflict. There have been times in our relationship when we could finish each other's sentences. There have been times in our relationship where that drove us crazy about each other. Right? You understand what I'm saying. The relationship remains, and the overall pattern of that relationship is that it grows and becomes deeper and more meaningful. So to be poor in spirit, to surrender to the lordship of Christ, it's the same. I've been a Christian for 43 years. And there have been times when I felt very close to Jesus. There have been times when I completely misunderstood him. There have been times when I didn't want anything to do with him. There have been times when I thought he let me down, only to find out later that he had actually come through for me in a very big and an important way. There have been times where I felt very blessed, times where I felt very unblessed. But overall, it's continued to go the same way. The Christian life, what I'm trying to drive home, is about being poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We that are humble and contrite, you know, that humility comes and goes to some extent, but we're under the lordship of Christ and ever growing toward becoming more of that. So the rest of the Beatitudes now, they flesh that out. So we're going to look at them quickly and briefly and to try to understand what it means under this idea of being poor in the spirit. So the second one is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So the reality of being brought to poverty of the spirit teaches us something. It teaches us that the world around us is not as it seems. The people we encounter in the public arena are just as blind as we once were and are responding out of that blindness. I mean, one way I think you can kind of measure this is honestly how easily you might come to that perspective when you maybe have a conflict or have a difficulty, that you might look at people and say, there's perhaps a reason why they're doing this other than that they dislike me. So because of this, we mourn the situation. So let's define these two words, mourn and comfort. Mourn means to express sorrow, grief, or regret. Another way to say it is to mourn is to lament, you know, to say woe. Mourners look at the world and their own sin, and they lament over it. But the good news is they are comforted. So if you look at the world around you, you look at the people around you, and you find this sorrow, this lament, this like, woe, wish it wasn't that way, comes up, the comfort is there for you. Well, what does comfort mean? Comfort is a Greek word you might be familiar with, paraklesis. So everybody jumps, oh yeah, I know that word. It's the noun form of the word paraclete, which is the word for Holy Spirit. And Jesus in the Gospel of John calls Holy Spirit what? The Comforter. Mourners in the kingdom of God see the world and their own sin and lament over it. The good news is they're blessed to be comforted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit mediates God's forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit leads us to address the things that cause us to lament. The Holy Spirit leads us to expand God's kingdom, and we are blessed and a blessing as we do that. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This one's a little tricky for us. Kenneth Bailey says that when Jesus first said this, what he actually said was, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. And in Jewish theology, Israelite theology, the land is a specific place. It's the land of Israel. It's the promised land. And so what he would have meant are, blessed are the meek, they will inherit the place of promises, or by extension, inherit the promises. And the Christians, as they were, of course, left that land, some expelled, some otherwise, they enlarged this to talk about the earth. But the point that Jesus is making is that blessed are the meek, they will inherit the place of promises. So the cool part of this beatitude to me is that it's the meek who are blessed. And who are the meek? They are those without power. That's who they are. They're the weak. You know, kind of going back to Wayne's message, he led out those four groups who had different expectations. Well, they were also competing, you know, for authority. They were competing for power within the society. But Jesus says, actually, it's those who don't. It's those who forsake their power. It's those who give up what are their rights. It's those who do deserve and don't demand that they deserve. They're the people who inherit the promises. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I had a real moment with God over this verse once. If you know the Lectio Divina exercise, you know it's a great way to pray. Somebody once told me to go through the Sermon on the Mount doing Lectio Divina. It took me about 2 years. It was really well worth it. But I remember when I got to this one kind of early in the thing. So I'm meditating on this thing about, you know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I thought, how different a perspective that is. Usually we want to talk about the lure of sin and how we need to avoid the lure of sin. So we could, because that's what we hunger and thirst for. But I just had this moment, like, it's possible to hunger and thirst for righteousness? But actually, it is possible to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I mean, as we, again, living under the lordship of Christ, we see ourselves differently. It's natural for us, naturally supernatural for us, to yearn for greater connection with God, greater faithfulness to God. Righteousness, just briefly, is a way to say covenant faithfulness. And so I hunger and thirst for God to be faithful to me. I hunger and thirst to be faithful to God. And that is my blessing. And what he promises, that those who do, you will be filled. You won't be left hungry. You won't be left thirsty. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And so those who, you know, look at the world and say, I want to do something good, or look at the world around them and say, I want to do something good. I see this need, I want to do something good. You know, Jesus says, you will be blessed by receiving mercy yourself. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So, you know, in Jesus' day, purity or cleanliness was an external thing. It was all about kind of the outside. You didn't touch dead bodies. You didn't touch women when they were menstruating and any number of things like that. And if you had done something like that, you were ritually unclean. You couldn't go in the temple. And if somebody came near you, you were supposed to let them know. It's kind of, I guess, the mask of those days. You're supposed to yell unclean. Because if you're unclean and I touch you, now I'm unclean. But of course, for Jesus, purity comes from the heart. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, just briefly, the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, one of his main ideas was this, was that true purity was to will one thing, to like focus on one thing. So the pure in heart, I say, those are those people who they will that one thing, to be poor in spirit. And what the blessing is, they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. So here at Limelight, we know, of course, that he's talking about shalom. And my poverty of spirit leads me not to judge the world, but to see its poverty, its lack of shalom, and then I want to do something about it. I want to bring shalom. I'm blessed to be a part of God's advancing kingdom. And then the last one is, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this last beatitude reflects a reality that flies in the face of moral therapeutic deism. If you are truly poor in spirit, if you're truly blessed as Jesus describes it, you will encounter in life headwinds. You will encounter in life resistance. Because sometimes you have to do something that's difficult. Sometimes you have to say something that's a little difficult. Sometimes people don't want you distributing mercy or purity. And so you will encounter headwinds. Sometimes those headwinds can be quite severe. In our lifetimes, and in the lifetimes of our particular country, we haven't really had that. I have met many persecuted Christians in many different settings who have hit those headwinds. But Jesus would say to you, hey, I don't lay a big burden on you. You are in the kingdom of heaven. So, to be poor in spirit is to be humble and contrite. This is the opening of the blessing that Jesus has for us. I'm going to quote Catherine again, and then I'm going to ask you to read the Beatitudes with me out loud. Here's what she said. She said, the Beatitudes highlight the great reversal of God's kingdom. It belongs to the meek, the poor, the suffering. To be blessed is posture. It's our orientation toward God and others. It's seeing God at work in the world. It is awareness that the kingdom is here, is near, and is coming. These words, blessing, to be blessed, to bless others, these are relational words. God identifies with the outsider, the powerless, the ones barely getting by, and the humble and contrite. So will you read these with me? They'll be on the PowerPoint, the video. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. God, we come now in the name of Jesus and all that that means, under the sovereign authority of Jesus, to lift ourselves up to you. Thank you for the teaching of Jesus. Thank you for the fact that you do bless us. Would you help us align our perspective to more comport, to more easily fit with yours, that we might see things your way as we look out into the world, that we might be humble and contrite, that we might mourn so that we would be comforted, that we might be meek, that we might hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we might be merciful, that we might be pure, that we might be peacemakers, regardless of the headwinds that we face. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.